We're going to be reading in Acts 6 tonight, page 914 of your Bibles. Your bulletin advertises Acts 6, 1 to 7. We're actually going to look a little further ahead tonight and look at Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith and a great hero of the Christian faith. Stephen's story begins at verse 8, really, of chapter 6, although we'll read the earlier verses as well. It continues through a very long chapter 7, most of which is a sermon that Stephen preached on the occasion of his martyrdom. We're not going to read the sermon tonight, but we will read the events that immediately follow the sermon, and that begins at verse 54 of chapter 7. Lord willing, on a future Sunday evening, we will look at the sermon itself. It's a wonderful part of Scripture. So what we're going to do is we're going to read Acts 6, verse 1, through the rest of the chapter, and then we will turn to the end of chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. So that's our plan. If you would, please stand as we hear God's word in reverence and in faith. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Verse 54 of chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that these words that you have recorded would be edifying to us this evening. Correct our faults, we ask. Rebuke us in our rebellion against you. Strengthen us and encourage us so that we may be equipped fully to do your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Stephen was a notable man among the seven who were appointed deacons at the beginning of chapter 6. He was specifically singled out in verse 5 of chapter 6 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that is, I think, one of those one-line character descriptions that we readers ought to envy. Not envy, perhaps, is the wrong word, but we ought to look at that as something desirable for our lives. If you were to be described in one line, and you know how at the end of a movie or a TV series or something, there's often little credits, and sometimes those credits are, you know, famous, like there's the lead characters, maybe the first five credits, and then there's man at bank, right? Or, you know, teacher number three or something like that. Well, there's characters like that in the Bible who are just small, minor characters that we don't get to meet. Stephen's one of them. We don't get to know him very well. He's not like Paul the Apostle, who's going to take up half the book of Acts. But what we do know about him is very precious. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And could I just say that that would be a worthy aspiration for each of us, to be full of faith. It sounds easy because in our world, we use the word faith as if it's like a mood, right? I'm a very believing person. I'm full of faith today. Well, no, that's not quite what full of faith means. What full of faith means is that your life is really founded on the promises of God. That the things that you see around you are less real to you than the words God has spoken to you. And that you can't see how they'll come to pass, but you know they will. Abraham was such a man, David was such a man, Samson, Isaiah. There's too many to name, the book of Hebrews tells us, and Stephen was certainly one of them. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in a list of seven notable men who were identified by the congregation as suitable for the apostles' ordination to the office of deacon, Stephen was himself a standout in that crowd. And then we find Stephen in verse 8, performing a ministry that really is not normal diaconal ministry. What we have to understand is that there's more than one way that Christ distributes his offices and his gifts. And in the period of the apostles, the extraordinary gift, especially of prophecy, was very much a normal part of the church's life. And the thing about the gift of prophecy is that it is no respecter of persons. The calling to be a priest, for instance, in the Old Testament, it was absolutely impossible for anyone other than those who were sons in the line of Aaron to ever expect to be a high priest. Nobody could even dream of it. Little boys in Israel did not dream of one day being the high priest, unless they were one of Aaron's grandchildren. That's just how it worked. It was an office that belonged to a line in a family. Same thing with being a king. If you were a little boy in Israel and you dreamed of being a king and you didn't belong to the line of David, the only way that would work out is if you were one of the wicked kings who tried to kill one of the legitimate kings, right? Like Jeroboam, for instance. He was a bad guy. That's the only way anyone became a king other than by being one of David's grandchildren. But the office of prophet was never like that. Saul was even a prophet at one point, if you recall, and there was a proverb that went around Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, Saul, you know, he's a pretty nasty dude. Everyone knew Saul wasn't a godly man, but God actually gave him not the grace of Christian faith, but the office or gift of prophecy as part of his efforts to frustrate Saul's plans, and the power of the Spirit was on Saul in a special way. And if Saul can be a prophet, you know, anyone can be a prophet. And that's why we find prophets in Babylon, prophets in Jerusalem, prophets in the north, prophets in the south, prophets who were shepherds, prophets who were scholars, prophets who were kings, prophets who were priests, everybody, you know, all categories. And just by the way, this is why we have prophets who are men and prophets who are women. That's the only office in the Old Testament that is ever occupied by a woman. That's just a fact that's relevant to a lot of discussions about men and women in ministry. So for instance, Deborah was a prophet. Huldah was a prophet or a prophetess. Isaiah's wife seems to have been a prophetess. And in the New Testament, similarly, there were lots of different kinds of people who exercised the gift of prophecy. Some of them were apostles. And they exercised the gift of prophecy both in their preaching and in their writing. I believe Paul is exercising the gift of prophecy in the book of Ephesians when he says that I am writing to you to make known the mystery which was once hidden but is now revealed by God through his apostles and prophets. That's Paul in Ephesians 4 describing the work of an apostle as an exercise of the gift of prophecy, revealing things that had been hidden. So apostles could exercise the gift of prophecy. Ministers could also exercise the gift of prophecy. For instance, it seems that Timothy had a gift of prophecy. If you were to read the letters to Timothy, that's the sense that you get. Another person who had the gift of prophecy was Stephen, who was a deacon. Okay? So some people will look at Acts 6 and they'll say, now Stephen wasn't being ordained to the office of deacon because we know that deacons don't preach, and here's Stephen preaching. Well, the thing we have to understand is that Stephen was ordained to the office of deacon, and then God made him a prophet too. But God can make people a prophet without any election or any process or anything like that. He just made Stephen a prophet. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and that really refers to his Christian character. And then verse 8, we see his special ministry as a prophet, full of grace and power. And we know he was a prophet. And everyone knew he was a prophet because he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And we have to see those wonders and signs, just like Moses was given wonders and signs, and Elijah was given wonders and signs, and Jesus was given wonders and signs, and the apostles were given the ability to perform the signs of an apostle, the signs that mark out an apostle. These are wonders and signs meant to certify and authorize and demonstrate the credentials of one of God's prophets. If Stephen had never done a wonder or sign, it would have been reasonable for people to treat him just like a normal preacher. Well, maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. He is, after all, just a deacon. You know, can't necessarily trust those deacons, right, Stan? Right? But the point is, he wasn't just a normal person. He was doing wonders and signs. And if someone's doing wonders and signs, you've got to listen. That's the part the charismatic church today gets right. If someone really is doing wonders and signs, it does mean we need to take them seriously. The question is, what kind of wonders and signs are we talking about, and what kinds of, there's a lot of questions, but at any rate, that part is not in dispute. If a prophet walked in the door today and actually performed the wonders and signs proper to a prophet, it would be ungodly for us to get rid of him. You've got to understand, God can tell us. He says jump, we say how high. He is not in some box we made. You know, people always say that, you know, Reformed people put God in a box and we don't like anything unpredictable. Well, hey, we're here to do what God wants us to do, and if he wants to change things up, he can do that. But he's explained in his word what happens when a prophet shows up, and one of the things that happens is real wonders and signs. And that's what happened here. And then in verse 9, we find out the dark side of success. The dark side of success is the dark side of what we've been really reading about in the opening chapters of opening verses of chapter 6. Verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number. Right, we talked a little bit about how that can cause problems, but that's fundamentally a good thing. We want more disciples. We don't want church growth that's just bigger and bigger budgets and buildings and things, but we do want more disciples. We shouldn't be ever embarrassed about that. We want more people to be Christians, right? What's the hymn, the line in the hymn? We long to see your churches full, right? That's how Christians feel. We want everyone to worship the Savior we love. And so that's a good thing. And then in verse 7, after the ordination of the deacons and the strengthening of the church's leadership, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. And again, that's not superficial, sort of lame PR kind of church growth. The word of God continued to grow. The word of God gripped new hearts. New people began to hear and listen and obey. People who'd hardened themselves against God and refused his commandments and despised his promises and even grown up with the Bible in their homes because they were Jewish and by birth, and they knew the patriarchs and the covenants and the promises and the signs, the sacraments of the Old Testament, the feast. They knew all this stuff. And then when the Messiah came, they killed him. But in verse 7, it says that people like that began to listen to the word. The word of God increased. And don't we want that? We want more people to hear the word. And that's what we want. We want church growth in that sense. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and crucially, a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Those who were most hardened against the gospel, the institutional opposition to the Christian faith, converted. All the priests. The priests, by the way, here there's sort of two reasons why that's significant. One is that the priests were really not only a spiritual but also a political leadership class in Jerusalem and in Israel. They were very significant people, not only for, you know, for church type things, but just in general. They were kind of noble blood. And the second thing is, as I alluded to already, that they were in general quite opposed, along with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The priests were part of the prime opposition to Christ, and they became obedient to the faith. And can I just say, I would love to hear that you've become obedient to the faith. No, that would not make me sad in one least, to think that you have decided to obey the Christian faith, that you've decided to hear the word of God and allow it to take root in your heart. Not so much allow it, but you've been bent before it and it has gotten you. That's what I pray would happen to each of you. I pray that you would be a disciple. And that's what we mean by church growth. That's great. And if it causes administrative headaches, as we talked about last week, you know, we'll deal with it. That's fine. We're okay with that. We don't need a little convenient church. We're okay. We're happy to do more work. We're happy to be stressed out. We're happy to have all sorts of things go wrong. If it's in the context of God's word advancing in your life and the lives of others, that's what we want. But there is still a dark side. In verse 8 or verse 9, we see the dark side. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And what we find here is a pattern whereby the growth of God's word and God's church prompts and precipitates the growth of opposition to his word and his church. So just so you're aware, when we pray for the success of foreign missions, we are also praying, in a way, for an increased conflict with evil. When we pray for our children to grow into mature and godly Christians, we are, in a way, praying for them to be hated. You know, that's what we're praying for. When you pray for me as a preacher to be effective in ministry, in ministering God's word, one thing you're praying for, one implication of this, is you're praying for people to react badly. Now, we're not praying for that positively. It's not what we want, but that's what we're ready for. It's what we should be ready for. And it's certainly what happened here. And then verse 10, we see the futility of this opposition. Not only that it grew, but also it was really, really ineffective. But why was it ineffective? They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And this is an important point, because it would be a mistake to think that Stephen was, you know, a really, really, really powerful preacher because he was highly, highly educated. That might be one thing we would think. Or another thing, maybe because he was, you know, really well accepted in the culture. He had really made inroads into the culture of his day. Okay? And that's why he was an effective preacher. There's a number of different ways we could put that, but the problem with all of those things is that they could be true in part in the sense that they may be means that God uses to make someone effective in ministry, but they all assume that somehow there's going to be a natural affinity between the preaching of God's word and the hearts that hear it. If only there's a natural affinity, someone sufficiently well educated, someone sufficiently attuned to the needs of the culture, someone who's acceptable to the people hearing, that person will have a special effectiveness in ministry. Well, God can certainly use all sorts of doors, but at some point, no matter who it is who's preaching, that person is going to encounter opposition, not because they're not sufficiently educated or sufficiently culturally adapted or sufficiently this or sufficiently that, but just because they're not sufficiently willing to approve sin. And they're not sufficiently willing to affirm people in their rebellion against God. And they're not sufficiently on our side. And then that's going to be the fundamental issue, no matter where we go. There's a lot of talk today about contextual ministry or incarnational ministry or evangelism, where we really, really work hard on fitting into the lives of the people we're hoping to reach. And yeah, come on, there's an obvious aspect that it's absolutely necessary. You know, you can't go to Germany and try to speak Italian and hope to effectively minister to people. You can't do that. Of course, there's an element of that. And of course, you know, we need to be working hard at removing barriers to the gospel. But Stephen was not an effective minister because he was super acceptable to the culture to whom he preached. And the effectiveness of his ministry was certainly not well indicated by how many people threw rocks at him. What I mean is, if your goal is to be an effective minister, let me put the same thought a little differently. God can sometimes decide to indicate how successful preaching of the gospel is, not by how much agreement it receives, but by how much opposition it stirs up. Not by how many people are converted, but by how many people try to kill you. Either way, God can use that to show the effectiveness of the gospel, because the one thing the gospel isn't is something sort of easily ignored and meaningless and irrelevant. I wonder, have you ever left church? Maybe even this church, maybe even me preaching. I think, man, if I just had a way of getting even. You ever had that? Or, man, I'm just mad. It could be because I was wrong on something or offensive or rude or whatever. That's always possible. But it'd be good to watch out for those moments when you react negatively to the gospel instinctively, because it is probably not exclusively the failing of the minister. It could be, but it's probably in large part the fact that when the gospel gets into your heart, it messes with your life. It's not comfortable. It's not convenient. You can't just sit there and keep the status quo and be a Christian. And for that reason, it ruffles feathers. In this case, it ruffled so many feathers that people started a false trial. That's what they did in verse 11. They secretly instigated men who then said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." There's the false charge. You notice every false charge has a grain of truth to it, because Stephen must have said something against Moses. We're going to hear in Acts 7 his sermon that he preaches in response to this, but it's probably true that Stephen did say something against Moses somehow, in some respect. And then in verse 12, they not only secretly instigated these charges, but then they stirred up the mob, the people, the elders, and the scribes. They came on him and seized him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses. So now there's a false charge and now false witnesses to confirm it. And notice what the false witnesses said. Again, remember the principle that there's always a grain of truth in a lie. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So what are the two big problems that they had with Stephen's preaching? He despises the temple, and he despises the law. The first charge was that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God, and now the witnesses say he despises the temple and he despises God. And why did they say that he despised those two things? Well, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will, one, destroy this place, destroy the temple, and two, that he will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, remember, in every lie, there's a grain of truth. In this one, there's a lot of grains of truth. What had Stephen been preaching? Well, he'd been preaching the same message Jesus was preaching. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. You have heard it said unto you, but I say to you. You have heard it said, and then either a true quotation from the Old Testament law or a spurious tradition invented by the Israelite people. Jesus then presumes to be greater than Moses and to sit in judgment even over Moses himself and say, but I say to you, not Yahweh says to you, that's what Moses would have said, but I say to you, I am not come to abolish, not one jot or tittle will fall from the law till heaven and earth pass away. I have come to fulfill. Now, Jesus is correct there, and Stephen was preaching this truly. But those who loved the wrong view of the Old Testament that they cherished hatefully reacted to Jesus when he said that. They brought him up on false charges and said he was going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. This man makes himself out to be God. He called himself the Son of God. He doesn't obey the Sabbath. He said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He somehow thinks he's a bigger big shot than Moses, and he can presume to give the law even in a superior mode than Moses gave the law. He's blaspheming, claiming to be God, claiming to be bigger and better than Moses, and claiming to somehow be bigger and better than the temple. And they killed Jesus. And then Jesus gave to Stephen the spirit of prophecy, and Stephen spoke with unstoppable wisdom and in the power of the Holy Spirit the very same message that Jesus of Nazareth is not merely another in a long line of human religious figures. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the hope to which the temple pointed, the one who would give the law in a new way compared to Moses, and who would replace and take the place of the temple as the center of God's people's life. And the way that they interpreted that was not to say, oh, look at the signs and wonders he's doing. That's the same thing that Moses did back in the Old Testament. That's how he was confirmed. Maybe we should listen to Stephen too. Maybe we misunderstood where all this was going. Maybe we should have a soft heart and be humble and repentant and willing to examine how we have even been sinning against what we thought the Old Testament was trying to say. And we need to be open to the fact that God may be up to something we didn't expect. And here he is, he sent his son and we killed him, and we should repent. We should repent of thinking it was blasphemy that Jesus would come and replace Moses as the great lawgiver. We should repent of thinking that it was blasphemy for Jesus to speak of his resurrection as the rebuilding of a fallen temple. And we should repent of our own hard-hearted rejection of God's Messiah. And we should listen to Stephen. But no, they didn't do that. They interpreted Stephen as joining what they called Jesus' blasphemies. And they said he spoke blasphemous words against Moses, presumably saying that Moses was inferior to Christ. Blasphemous words against God, presumably that he insisted that Jesus was God's son, making himself equal with God. And then speaking words against this holy place, the temple, insisting that it was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And the law, insisting that the law pointed like types and shadows to a brighter reality come in Jesus Christ. And then specifically note this, that Jesus will change the customs. Stephen seems to have been the person who first proclaimed clearly in the spirit of prophecy something that had been until this point a hidden mystery. that God was going to include the Gentiles not only as proselytes brought into the nation of Israel through both religious and cultural conversion, he was going to include the Gentiles without a process of making them first Jewish. He was going to change the customs. So the food laws, the festivals, all the apparatus that tied the life of the nation to the place in Jerusalem where sacrifices and feast days and the priesthood and everything were centered, all of that was being shaken up. And Stephen was explaining the Gentiles are on their way into the people of God in a way prophesied by the Old Testament, but heretofore never seen. It's happening. And the proclamation of God's grace to undeserving sinners around the world prompted these Israelites to kill the messenger, because a word of grace to unbelieving Gentiles was a word of judgment to them, because they had embraced a false gospel of salvation for those who make themselves worthy by obeying all the rules. And the gospel that Stephen was preaching could only be a salvation of grace by justifying faith to the entire world, both Gentile and Jew. He's going to change the customs. Just by the way, one simple application of this point is, don't get too upset if something changes at church. You know? The customs are going to change. Stephen was killed by people who didn't want anything to change. Now, change for change's sake, you know, not necessarily wise, but don't get too upset just because a custom changes. Because the worst version of that crime is to reject the gospel, because the gospel comes to interrupt your customary way of living, and it may not be what you predict. And then Stephen, he was gazing, while they were gazing at him, all who sat in the council, and what did they see? They saw his face was like the face of an angel. What to make of that exactly? Well, I think we'll see that when we get to the end of Acts 7. But at the end of Acts 7, Stephen falls asleep. Now, I have to say, I don't recommend this as a way of going to sleep. Have someone throw rocks at you until you fall asleep. Because what it means there is that he died. But he died in a way that led him to live the life that the angels have in heaven. And in the moments before his death, God gave him the grace to display that kind of life even before he left this world in the hope of the resurrection. They saw his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the text that you've given us. Thank you for the courage that men like Stephen had as preachers of the gospel, clothed in the power and wisdom of the Spirit, unstoppable by any force of human opposition. Lord, we ask that you would give to your church in a fresh way and to her ministers a courageous and Spirit-empowered ministry of proclaiming the gospel in ways that really provoke the right kind of opposition. Oh Lord, may we never needlessly offend. But Father, we ask sincerely that we would get to people's hearts, that we would not let them be content in their sin, and that we would have your strength to interrupt their customs insofar as those customs are engaged in a wicked and rebellious opposition against God and his anointed king. And we pray that the grace of the life to come would so adorn even our human bodies that we would be witnesses to this world that Christ is in heaven and the gospel he has called us to preach is real. We ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.